Let's turn to the book of Philippians. We're doing a quick overview of the book as we have studied it verse by verse to understand the whole sense of what Paul writes in this beautiful letter to the Philippians. We've seen the appreciation that Paul has for the Philippians and his prayer for them in the first chapter. The perspective that Paul has on his difficulties and his encouragement for the Philippians to remain steadfast, not to be disturbed or discouraged or diverted from their commitment to live the Christian life and to walk with Christ because of the circumstances that surround them. There is in chapter 2 an appeal for true unity, then the presentation of Christ's supreme example in chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, let this mind be in you, this great passage about the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ in doing so for his enemies. And the exhortation that Paul gives to the Philippians and to us to have the mind of Christ. Let this mind, verse 5, be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The great humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul presents him as our supreme example, that's the kind of mind we are to have. Rather than doing things out of vain glory and praise of men, to have the mind of Christ once again. Then we see in verses 12 through 16, Paul's exhortation to the Philippians to continue to remain faithful. And now we'll take up in verse 17 of chapter 2, where Paul makes mention of his co-laborers, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Verse 17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. So Paul wasn't sure of the outcome of his circumstances, but he always counted it joy. Verse 18, for the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. So Paul's intent is to send Timothy and then to get what he believed to be a good report from Timothy about the Philippians. And then he mentions some interesting things about Timothy. He says, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. He has a propensity to be a caring man. He really cared for people and was a true partner in the gospel with the Apostle Paul, who will naturally care for your state. He says, for all seek their own, comparing or contrasting Timothy with everybody else. So everybody else is seeking their own interests, their own glory, to be pleased and satisfied themselves, to have life revolve around them. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ, but ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Paul's desire to come and see the Philippians. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, another servant of Christ. He's a companion in labor and fellow soldier, your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. How great it was for the Apostle Paul. He wasn't surrounded by a lot of people, but he was surrounded by some people that really meant a lot to him and that contributed a lot to his life. Timothy and Epaphroditus were two of them. For he longed, verse 26, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. So his burden was not because he was sick. That was burden enough. But the real burden in the heart of Epaphroditus was the concern and burden that it caused the Philippians when they heard that Epaphroditus wasn't doing well physically. For indeed he was sick near unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Honor him. He's a good servant. He's a faithful servant. And he's done well in the ministry of the gospel. He'll do well to you. Treat him well. Because, verse 30, for the work of Christ, he was near unto death. So Paul gives us the cause of Epaphroditus' sickness. He worked himself to the bone, worked himself in the ministry till sickness, and sickness that almost took his life. And so Paul says, because for the work of Christ he was near unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. The Philippians are commended, as we will see, for their ministry and support of the Apostle Paul. But they couldn't do it all. They weren't present. Epaphroditus took up the slack that was left by the fact that it was impossible for the Philippians to meet all of Paul's needs. And that's what he means here. So we see Paul's co-laborers, Timothy and Epaphroditus. In chapter 3, we see, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Paul reminds them of things he has written to them before, and he warns them of spiritual enemies, verse 2. And so this point actually begins in verse 1. He says in verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. These are three descriptives of the same enemies. Paul says, you better be careful about these people. There are dogs. Interesting, because these are Judaizers. These are people that come teaching law as a part of the Christian life, which is always bad. You don't go back on law ground once you're on grace ground. To mix grace with law is not only a deep sense of frustration for the Christian, but it's impossible for us to try to keep law and have the grace of God control our lives and be the answer to the success and victory in the Christian life. Law was never given for that. These people come teaching law keeping and law works, and Paul calls them what they are. And it's interesting because, for the most part, these are people that come from Judea, and they're Jews. And for Paul to call these people dogs, that's a term reserved by Jews for Gentiles. You recall the Lord Jesus Christ and the illustration that he gives when this woman comes to him wanting to be fed, and she says it's wrong to give the children's food to dogs. And this woman says, yeah, but even the dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from the master's table, from the children's table. And the dogs there were Gentiles. So he's very strong in warning the Philippians about something that can creep into their assembly, wrong doctrine, wrong teaching, that will mess them up spiritually. And Paul says, you better be careful about these people. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. They wanted is to introduce circumcision. They wanted to introduce law-keeping. Once you introduce one component or one aspect of the law, then you're on law ground, and then you're responsible to keep the whole law all the time from birth to death and to keep all of it. And that's to set yourself up for spiritual failure. And then Paul says, for we are the circumcision. We are the true circumcision. We are the spiritual circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. And here's a key to the Christian life, and have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. To have confidence in the flesh is to guarantee defeat in the Christian life. You cannot live the Christian life in the energy and strength of your flesh. It's an impossibility. Your flesh will always result in sin. Even though you sugarcoat it, even though you put spiritual makeup on it so that it might look good and sound good on the outside, it's death. To have confidence in the flesh. You and I cannot live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh. There's got to be a complete intercept from God to give us the enablement and the power to live the Christian life. And he has given to us everything we need to live the Christian life. He's given to us the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's given us a new nature. He has gifted us with his own righteousness. He has given us his word, which effectually works in us who believe. He has given us his grace, which is the one thing that breaks the back of sin. So the provisions for the Christian are complete. They're total. All things have been given to us so that we can live the Christian life. And so to go back to a trust in the energy and power of the flesh and try to live the Christian life that way is futile. It doesn't work. And yet, there's so much that we do in the church to motivate Christian flesh to do what we call spiritual ministry. Can't do it. You can't do it. It doesn't work. It results in competition. It results in pride. It results in bitterness because people serving look around and say, I'm the only one doing something around here. Nobody else is. And it says that, you know, life should revolve around you. And by the way, nobody sent me a thank you note lately about my great contribution to this ministry. And there's all kinds of pride. That's flesh. Flesh in full display. And it's cloaked in religious activity. Can't do that. So when we serve in the context of the church, we should do so in a motivation that merely honors and brings glory and praise to God, and that contributes to the spiritual well-being of those being served. That's it. No fleshly motivation. And so that's why we refrain from seeking to motivate people to do things around here in the energy of the flesh. If our hearts are right, we will look, we will see the need, we will contribute to the need, we will try to meet the need, and move on. And if it isn't grace at work in your life, then it shouldn't happen anyway, because flesh doesn't contribute anything to the well-being of an assembly or to other people's lives. Paul says, look, We are the true circumcision. We've had a heart change, not something that happens outwardly by the hands of men and the flesh. And we worship God in the Spirit. It's a spiritual relationship. This is a spiritual matter. And we rejoice in Christ Jesus. And by the way, we have absolutely no confidence in the flesh because we know what the flesh produces. Now, Paul then sets himself up as the example. He says, look, if anybody could have confidence in the flesh, man, I sure could. He says, verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he is whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more than anybody else. And he talks about what he inherited and what he accomplished. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the stock or the race of Israel. I'm of the tribe of faithful Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. He had nothing to do with that. That was all part of what he inherited. But here's what he accomplished. He said, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I rose up above everybody else. As touching the law, I qualified and had the position of a Pharisee. I mean, I had a law degree in law, in God's law. Concerning zeal, boy, I had all the zeal you could muster up, and then some. I persecuted the church, zealous for God, persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, he doesn't claim perfection here, but he saw himself as, I looked at the law, I looked in the mirror, and I looked really good, really good. Now, later, or earlier, actually, in Romans chapter 7, he tells us what he really found out, the true findings of what the law revealed in him, because there he says, you know, I looked at the law and, you know, I didn't kill anybody. I wasn't going around lying to everybody, and I wasn't going off and committing adultery with other women and all of this stuff. He said, but there's something that struck. When I read in the law, thou shalt not covet. Oh my, that revealed something in me that, I really did not like, and I knew God didn't like, because when the law said, thou shalt not covet, it stirred up all kinds of coveting in me. And Paul shows us in Romans 7 the futility of trying to live by law keeping. But here he's expressing what he saw in Philippians chapter 3, what he saw when he was an unbeliever, when he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, when he was a law keeper and a law teacher, and as far as he was concerned, as far as the law was concerned, blameless. But, he says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, and those are the things he just listed, those things that were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. His view on religion changed 180 degrees. His view of God changed 180 degrees. His view of Christ changed 180 degrees. And his view on himself changed 180 degrees. And that's what it means to become a Christian. That's what repentance, by the way, is all about. Is you see you're going the wrong way, and God's grace changes you completely so that you start going the opposite direction. He was on the road to Damascus in his religious zeal, believing that he was doing something for Jehovah God against these people that claimed that there was a second God called Jesus. And he was after them, and God intercepted him on the road to Damascus, and he met the Lord Jesus Christ. 180 degree turn. At that moment, he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that point on, those things which were gained to him, those he counted loss for Christ. He, for the first time, while he went physically blind on the road to Damascus, for the first time, he really saw with spiritual eyes. He saw himself. He saw the truth. He saw who Christ is. And he saw what it means to serve God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that point on, all of the power that he had gained, all of the prestige that he had gained, all of the position that he had attained, all of the moral, righteous living, and all of the religious zealousness, he gave it all up because he saw that that was a waste. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and by the way, he's not just saying, you know, those things became far less significant than knowing Christ, as if there was some significance in those things. He said, no, those things I counted loss. In fact, when I stack up all of those things that I accomplished, he says in verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. That is stinking garbage. It was no good. I achieved nothing for God when I gave my life to it. And that's the tragedy of living a religious life that is separate from life in Christ. And the tragedy of that life, the shock of facing the truth and facing the true God and facing Christ and seeing that what you have built all of your life should have been dung, because it will be when you bow your knee in front of Christ. And the thing that he now desired was the thing that meant everything to him. Verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. That's what he had before. That's what confidence in the flesh produced. His own righteousness. As far as the law was concerned, blameless. Mine own righteousness, which is of the law. But now he understands there's a completely different righteousness, because the righteousness that comes from law-keeping, the righteousness that it's produced through the energy of the flesh, through confidence in the flesh, is dung. Now he says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. People try to appear before a holy God, dressed in their own righteousness. And it doesn't work. It is unacceptable. It will be rejected by a holy God. The only thing that matters is that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. It comes from Christ. It is given to us as a gift by God, and it is appropriated by faith. All of that is contrary to works righteousness, to law righteousness, and to the confidence in flesh to try to please a holy God. Can't do it. No human being will ever do it, will never achieve it, will never accomplish it. They might die sincerely trying, but it doesn't work. At the end of the day, we have to listen to God's word and see what he says. Verse 10, that I may know him. That's his passion and desire, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And now Paul speaks about his spiritual progress, his spiritual goals, because he realizes that while he has revelation and an understanding of the revelation that God gave to him, complete understanding of that, while he has been given all these benefits, here's somebody who has lived a life that we're to pattern ours by, as he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He is our pattern. He says, I want you to know that I'm still progressing. I'm still growing. I have not reached perfection, full, complete, absolute maturity. It's always progressing. Verse 12, not as though I had already attained. Either were already perfect. Haven't gotten there yet. True humility is an understanding of our true position and our real condition. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Haven't gotten there yet. But this one thing I do, the single focus, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. The four things that he inherited and the three major things he accomplished as a Jew. Forgetting those things which are behind. And reaching forth unto those things which are before. Paul has a realistic view of the past. And a great view of the future. Learn from the past. And seek to focus on the future. That's a lesson for all of us. The past can teach you some good lessons. The past may, in fact, provide some source of humor for some more than others. But can't carry the past because you don't have the shoulders to carry the past. You don't have the energy to carry the past. Deal with the past the way God wants us to deal with the past. And then focus on the future. When you carry the past, your focus remains on the past. Focus on the future. Keep progressing. Keep growing. Keep seeking to attain. That I may know him. The power of his resurrection. I've not attained. Reaching forth unto those things which are before, Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There are heights, Paul says, that I haven't yet reached. There are goals that I haven't yet achieved. There's a knowledge of Christ that I haven't yet gotten to. I keep pressing. I keep growing. I keep focusing on the things that really matter in life. And that's what made up the life of the Apostle Paul. Now he applies it. Verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect or would be truly mature, be thus minded. And if anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So Paul, giving his own example, he says, let us be minded the same way together to keep pressing on, all of us. Let's keep pressing on. Let's focusing on what really matters in life. Paul is confident that because of the spiritual condition and spiritual maturity of the Philippians, if there was anything where they were going wrong, he said, God will reveal it to you. And he does so through the Word. As you continue to study the Word, God will reveal things to you. You will gain a clearer understanding. You will continue to grow. Just make sure to continue to do that. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. And he says, that's what's important. And now he says to the Philippians, brethren, be followers together of me, because that's the way to live the Christian life. That's one of the secrets of living the Christian life, is to understand the role that Paul plays and his writings play in the life of the church today. In the life of the Christian today. It's got to be Pauline. It's got to be following the teachings of Paul. Simply put, as God held Israel accountable for following Moses, his teachings to them, God communicated his message to Israel through Moses and through the prophets. He held them accountable for listening to that message and following that message Even so, today, he holds us accountable to listen to the message that Paul has for the church, to listen to his teaching and to follow his teaching. You will not go wrong doing that. You will go wrong if you depart from it. Can't mix law and grace. You can't mix Moses and Paul. You've got to understand three specific times the Apostle Paul says, be followers of me. If you want to look at it, 1 Corinthians 4:16, 1 Corinthians 11:1, those are passages you can look at where for the third time here in Philippians, he says, be followers together of me. Not because he was perfect, he just got done telling us he's not. Not because he has achieved a level of spirituality. No, it's because of the message. The message that was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ for us. These are letters that are addressed to us and they are about us. That is our mail. Read it. Listen to it. Follow it. Obey it. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. You watch. There are people, especially in the church at Philippi, there are people that are obeying what Paul is teaching them. He says, you watch those people. They're an example for you to follow. In parenthesis, then he says, on the other hand, there are many that walk of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. Probably referring to the dogs, to the concision, to the evil workers of back at the beginning of this chapter. There are those who walk of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping. They're the enemies of the cross of Christ. When you introduce law, you put yourself in a position to be an enemy of the cross of Christ because the cross of Christ is the answer for the Christian life. Where do you go in order to gain the power and understanding of how the Christian life operates? You don't go to the law, you go to the cross. That's where you will find your answer. And these people who do not walk as the ones that Paul sets up as an example, who follow Paul's teaching, these are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and who mind earthly things. This is not just fleshly things. They mind earthly things, which are very much a part of God's earthly program with Israel. For our conversation, that word is a word that has to do with citizenship. For our citizenship, those of us who are members of the body of Christ, our citizenship is not on earth. So we do not mind earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're part of a heavenly plan and a heavenly program. And we will rule and reign with Christ in the heavens. It is there where we are positionally already seated at the right hand of the Father, seated in heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the hope of the Christian. In the difficulties of life, in all of the challenges of everyday life, we look for the Savior. He's coming. Look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's coming from heaven to meet us in the clouds. And what he will do, he will change our vile body, this empty, sin-cursed body. He will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able even to subdue all things unto himself. The purpose of God through Christ. One day, we're going to give up these bodies that we so worried about and so cared for and so maintained and so suffered in, we're going to give these up. We're going to be given new ones. And the new ones will be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Now we go to chapter 4. And here we have Paul's direction to help a couple of sisters that weren't getting along very well. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Stand fast. In all of the instructions that he has given, stand fast. Make sure you have the right priorities and the right focus in life. Make sure that you let go of those things that don't matter and those things that, in fact, are worthless and that keep you from achieving spiritual maturity and growth. And then the two sisters, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. So he entreats, he exhorts those women to be like-minded. Like-minded has to do with having the mind, which was also in Christ Jesus of chapter 2, that these women be like-minded, that they find common ground in the truth, and that they find unity in the truth. And you help them. You instruct them. You encourage them. He's likely referring to Timothy. Then beginning with verse 4, Paul's understanding of the struggles in the Christian life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation, your gentleness be known unto all men. Have a gentle attitude toward all. The Lord is at hand. He's close. He's coming soon from his viewpoint. And then in the difficulties and circumstances of life, make sure that you don't allow worry and anxiety and that kind of a stress in your life. And Paul instructs them and says, be careful or be anxious or be troubled for nothing. But in everything, here's the answer to the trouble that we face and the things that tend to cause stress for us. He says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. As we sang this morning, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. The fellowship of prayer, the fellowship of communicating with God openly and understanding what he is doing and aligning ourselves with his plan and program. One day, these vile bodies that God has chosen not to heal for the moment will be healed when they're changed into the likeness of his glorious body. That's God's healing program for the church, the body of Christ. It's the rapture when we get new bodies. In the meantime, be anxious or worried about nothing, but live life understanding the perspective that God has given us about life in the body of Christ. And when we do that, when we align ourselves with God's plan and program, then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, that peace will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And that's what the troubled soul longs for, is peace. The tranquility and quiet that comes from knowing who God is, who we are in Christ, and the security that we have in him. The peace of God, something this world knows nothing about. Absolutely nothing about. Because that peace only comes to those who know him and to those who have his peace as his supply. The peace of God which passes all understanding, it's beyond comprehension and far beyond description, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ. And now Paul says that this anxiety comes from you wasting time misusing your imagination. That's where trouble comes. When you and I misuse our thoughts, misuse our imaginations. We worry about things that may or may not happen. Paul says, now I want to give you some things to think about. Here's some things for you to think about. You start thinking about these things, that'll occupy the rest of your life. There are things that have no limit. Things that are infinite in their scope. And he says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, think on these things. Whatsoever things are honest, think on these things. Whatsoever things are just, righteous, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Think on those things. So it appears from the Word of God that the real battles of life are fought in the mind. That's where your battles begin. That's where your defeat begins. That's where the victory begins. That's where the power comes. When we think about those things, when we engage in those things which are part of our heavenly position. If then you have been risen with Christ, Paul says to the Colossians, set your mind on the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father, and where we know we are seated as well. And so it's the battle of our thought life. It's where we win or lose the battles of life. And you know it, and I know it. And Paul gives us the antidote. Paul gives us the answer to the defeat that comes from the bad and wrong and defeating imaginations that we have in life. He gives us a list of things to think about. And then Paul talks about the doctrine that he has taught and what it means to be a follower of Paul. Verse 9, those things which ye have both learned, you've learned things from me, you have received things of me, you have heard things from me, and you have seen things in me, those things do. He's our pattern. He's the revealer of truth to the body of Christ. He didn't choose it. God chose him to do it. So those are the things that we have to do. Things we've learned from him, things we've received from him, things we've heard from him, and things we've seen in him. He says, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. You do what God tells you to do. You align yourself with God's plan and program and purpose for the body of Christ, and God's peace, the God of peace, will be with you. Then he talks about his gratitude for the Philippians in all that they've done for the Apostle Paul. He says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again. Again, because it had flourished before. Again and again, the Philippians ministered to Paul's need. Wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. You were full of care, but you lacked the opportunity. You always had me in mind. Every opportunity you had, you sent support. You engaged in my ministry. And I know you want to do it again. You've just lacked opportunity. And then he has the right perspective as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as a servant of Christ, as an apostle, as a sent one. He has a great view, something that we would do well to listen to and learn. He says, not that I speak in respect of want. I'm not talking about the things I want, the things I have need of. As for me, I've learned in whatever state I am, therein to be content. Whether I have great need or whether I have abundance, I've learned in whatever condition I'm in, I'm content. So I'm not longing for your gift. I'm not longing for your support. I'm not begging for you to give. And he makes sure we understand that. He says, I know, verse 12, both how to be abased, how to be humiliated, how to have great need, and I know how to abound. Everywhere, wherever I am, and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And that is what grace does for the grace believer. Grace is the all-sufficient supply from God to enable us to triumphantly go through every circumstance of life. When we're in our height, when we're in our lowest, when we abound, when we suffer need, when we're abased, or when we're set up and exalted. Because the answer is in the supply and the relationship that we have with Christ. Verse 13, I can do all things. The all things are the ones that he just mentioned. I can do all things. I can be content in any and every circumstance. I don't have to be anxious for anything. I have my mind and my focus set on the things above. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. When we learn everything that Paul learned, then we're appropriating the provisions that God has given us through our relationship with Christ, and we can live this life triumphantly, victoriously, joyfully, in spite of whatever befalls us. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. You did support me. You did encourage me. You did send supply in my affliction. I didn't necessarily have to have it. I had learned through Christ's strength, I had learned how to be content in those circumstances. But he compliments them for the work of Christ in their midst. You've done well that you did communicate with my affliction. Now, ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. And if you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the churches in Macedonia, the church of Philippi, they gave not out of their abundance. They gave in a great trial of affliction. They graciously, generously, out of their own need, gave to the needs of Paul and his ministry. No other church did what you did. You were the only ones. It's interesting. We have some great examples here. We have the example of the Apostle Paul in Philippians, how he lived. His focus. We have the example of Timothy and the fact that he's such a great servant. Nobody is as trustworthy and faithful as he is. We've got the example of Epaphroditus, this man who is willing to die in his inexhaustible labor. He got so sick near unto death because of the cause of Christ. And then we have the example of the Philippians, who just exuberated in great love and generosity, even in the midst of a trial of affliction and great need. Great examples here in the book of Philippians. He says, for even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity. And that's why he says, this is flourishing again. It's coming up again. It keeps coming up with you. You keep showing generosity and gracious support and giving and partnership in the gospel. What a joy that was to the Apostle Paul. For even in Thessalonica, he sent once and again unto my necessity. He says, now I want you to know my motivation here. It's clear what my motive is. It is not because I desire a gift. So much of what we do in Christianity today, it's in order to take a gift or to get something given to us. It comes cloaked in a prayer request. It comes cloaked in how much we're trusting God. And it's designed to appeal so that people hopefully will give. None of that. Paul says, not only do I not do that, I don't even desire the gift. That's not what I'm longing for. But I desire fruit that it may abound to your account. Because me, I have all. And I abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. And this fruit that has been manifested in your midst, it is an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And in that, Paul rejoiced. The spiritual flourishment, the spiritual fruit, the spiritual aroma that really pleased God, that's what he rejoiced in. But my God shall supply all your need, rightly understood. That is the need that God supplies in the midst of all of our circumstances, in the midst of all the difficulties that we encounter in this life. God supplies the need that we have, even in the time of testing and temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13. God's way of making an escape, God's way of enabling us through the most difficulties of circumstances is his grace to go through life and through testings triumphantly. It is not God who has a dial that says, okay, he's mature enough, I can now take it to 10. He's suffered so much and responded well, I can now take it to 12. Not it at all. It's whatever the circumstances, God supplies the grace. That's the way of escape that God provides in the midst of difficulties. And the supply that God gives is according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That's what he promises in verse 19. God will supply all you need today and all you need tomorrow. No matter what the circumstances are, you can go through them triumphantly. My God shall supply all you need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And now Paul ends by giving some final farewells, giving glory to God. Verse 20, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. That's why he wrote it, why he taught the Philippians, why he lived his Christian life. Unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then some final greetings. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. How did they get to be brothers and sisters in Christ? Paul's ministry and testimony. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's the letter of Paul to the Philippians and to us.